Wasn't that good? I admit, I love Christmas. I enjoy it. I especially enjoy watching the people trudging around trying to be happy. I'm sorry, that's perverse, but you know, it's Christmas and people are trudging around and getting those last minute things done. I don't know if you were out yesterday, but it's even worse on Christmas Eve because it's, you know, you're against the deadline then. You got to get it done. But, you know, I hope that in the next few minutes, we'll turn our attention away from all that. And we all look forward, I'm sure, you as we will have family gatherings later today and spend time together. And that'll be a wonderful thing. I trust that in these few minutes that we will keep our minds focused on the real meaning of Christmas and what it means. On the sign out front and on my notes, I have God's greatest gift. Certainly, we know about gifts. We will receive gifts. We've received gifts, and many of them are gifts from love. I love watching my grandchildren give gifts because they're simple gifts, and they express real love and concern for their siblings and their mom and dad, and that's a very special thing. And I hope that many of us have thought, as we've given gifts this year, of the great gift of family, the great gift of love that we can share with one another. But the greatest gift, of course, we learned as children. It is no accident that the first verse that we're acquainted with in Sunday school back in the day is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is impossible for us to get our mind around that completely. It's impossible for us to get our mind around the first word, for God. How do we explain? How do we comprehend? How do we understand God? And to understand his purpose and his meaning for the greatest gift that was ever given. If you would, turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to be there this morning, by the way, for our Christmas message. That great passage, of course, in John 3 will be there, also in John 1. At the end of John's Gospel, John, of course, was that youngest of all the disciples of Christ, the one who was perhaps closest to him from a human perspective. He was the one that describes as leaning on Jesus' breast. He says of himself, he's the one that Jesus loved. And John, as he finishes his Gospel, says that many other things did Jesus that are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. So John's Gospel is particularly significant during this season of the year, for John, perhaps in clearer relief than others, describe who he is and what he did and how he came. John has in his Gospel 8 miracles. Although John uses a different word, a different Greek word than the other writers do, he uses a word that really means signs. Each of the miracles recorded in John are signs of his messiahship, his deity, his Godhead. He is God in the flesh. And John records 8 miracles. Each of those, if you studied them, and it's a great study, by the way, a great devotional study, to study each miracle to see what particular aspect of nature or life this miracle applies to. You all remember the last one was a man named Lazarus who was dead. He'd been dead 4 days. And Jesus went out to the graveyard and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead 4 days came forth alive, still bound in his grave clothes. And we are seen with great interest that God, the Lord Jesus, has power over death in the grave. The thing that waits all of us, the thing that hangs as a specter over our lives, he has conquered the grave. When we see Christ portrayed in Revelation chapter 1, not as a humble Galilean, not as a man on a cross, but now as the King of Kings and the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, he has on his girdle the keys to death and hell. So John is unique in his perspective of this Christ and certainly the gift, and therefore he records this gift, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But who is this God? How well do we know him? You know, you can't help but observe as you go through this season and look at the media and the people around you that you have to conclude that people don't know God very well. Because I'm sure in some minds, maybe with good intention, they intend to honor God, but we can tell by what they do that it doesn't honor God. And I'm afraid that many people have some fuzzy idea about who God is, but they really don't know even how to honor them should they try to honor him. Certainly any of us, and me included, would not understand completely or be able to explain all the things about God, for in many ways God is unknowable. He says in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways, and that's certainly true. But we do hear and learn many things about him. If you would, I ask you to turn to John 3, but if you would turn back to John 1, let's start there this morning. With this comment, God is an eternal God. John begins as Genesis does. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is eternal. It's interesting that God never tries to prove his deity or who he is. He never tries to prove his existence. The psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that through nature and through the things that we see around us, man is convinced of who God is. As a matter of fact, in Psalms again it says, the fool has said in his, say it please, in his heart. So God doesn't seek to prove his existence. He just says, in the beginning, God is there. Because in your heart, no matter where you are on the spectrum of spiritual growth, in your heart you know there is a God. Now, you may choose not to bow yourself before that God. You may choose not to honor that God. You may choose not to even know that God. But to pretend that he does not exist is foolish indeed. He simply is an eternal God. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. That is who he is. He is there. But even more interesting and more significant to us as humans is that God is a communicative God. You know, we've been studying 1 Corinthians on Sunday nights, and we're in the section of 1 Corinthians about how does man know God? How does man understand spiritual truth? And you cannot escape this if you believe the Bible, that the only things we know about God are the things that God has told us about himself. Apart from that, we would not know God at all. I mean, God is a great mystery, and so if he has not revealed himself, if God has not told us about himself, we would know nothing about him. But the interesting thing and the important thing to us is that God chooses to communicate with us. You know, God created Adam and Eve and put them in a beautiful place where every need was met. He gave them significant work to do. He gave Adam a wonderful, beautiful, complete companion. They had everything they needed. And yet man believed the lie of Satan, which, by the way, questioned God, and turned away from God. And here's what happened. You know, in my mind, I could have said, you know, I can't imagine God coming. I would have just turned my back on man. I mean, you know, I made you, I gave you everything, and you sinned. I'm just going to forget about you. But that's not God. And for whatever God's reason, we'll deal with that in a minute, whatever God's reason, God goes toward man. He is communicative to man. He reaches out to us. You know, if we live and look around, we see the creation, we see our children, we see love among others, and we understand this comes from somewhere. And God communicates to us. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 1, there was a man. Look at the next three words. What are the next three words? Named John. You know, this may not be as significant to you, but we have also, by the way, studying the Old Testament, the book of Ezra, on Wednesday nights. And we find that Ezra, the Jews have been in Babylon for 70 years, and now they're going back to Israel. They do go back, a portion of them do. But God was silent for 400 years. God's love for his people, his concern for his people was never ending. But for God's own purpose, he did not speak for 400 years. Now, they had the copy of the Old Testament. They had that. So God is never really silent. But then along comes this man named John. The last Old Testament prophet is recorded in the New Testament. His name was John. We call him John the Baptist. And John 1 says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. For whatever reason, at this point, God broke his silence and God said, I'm going to communicate again. Now, by the way, there was a reason for that. For Isaiah had said, before the Messiah comes, one is going to come before him to make straight the paths and to prepare the way of the Lord. And that was John. So God reaches out through this prophet. Verse number 9 says, that was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John, verse 8 says, he was not that light. John was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. So not only does God send prophets and preachers and people, but God sends light into your soul. The passage here, the passage in Romans, clearly teaches us that our conscience, the inner concept of God. Here's the thing I want you to think about. Did you know they have never found a culture, any people group in any part of the world in any century, since recorded history, that man does not worship something? Now, it may be perverse, it may be weird to our knowledge, to our way of thinking, but man worships. And you ever ask yourself the question, why does it seem so much a part of man's nature? Why does man insist on worshiping something? The only ones who don't, who claim they don't, are people who grow up and get educated and decide in their heart there's no God. But people all over the world will worship something. Because God puts that light into mankind. Someone has said he puts inside of each of us a God-shaped vacuum. And there's nothing that will fill that except God himself. A.W. Tozer is the one who said, man is never truly satisfied until he is satisfied with God alone. And that's true. So God fixes us, God created us, God made us with an awareness and a need for him that can only be satisfied by God himself. So God reaches out to man through this inner light. Verse 14 of John 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, Jesus came. This is, of course, talking about Christ, the Word, the Logos, by the way, the Greek word which means to speak. He came to show us the glory of God. Now, understand, God didn't have to show us his glory. God could have made anything he wanted, but he chose through Christ to show us his glory. Let me show you. How many of you had some recollection of Katrina? You saw it on television. You watched the pictures as most of us were glued to the TV. Did you ever think about this? What made that storm go where it did? Do you remember the discussion? We were all watching. It was out in the Gulf. And it was Category 4, Category 5. And they were saying, you know, if it goes 2 degrees this way or 1 degree this way. Remember they were talking about that? So we ask ourselves the question, does God control the weather? Well, Jesus was one day on a ship with his disciples in the Sea of Galilee, and a storm came up. So we ask ourselves the question, can he control the weather? The disciples says, don't you care, we're going to drown? I love the songwriter said, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean, earth, and skies. Amen. That ship wasn't going to go down, long as the Lord was in it. But that's not the end. He stepped out and said, peace be still, and guess what happened? The storm lay down. Those waves, which were life-threatening, lay down like puppies at his feet. He declared God's glory. He healed blind people and sick people and lame people. And he fed the hungry. He showed us who God is. He reached out. God is a communicative God, a God who desires us to know him. What an amazing thing that is. Just last Wednesday night, we were discussing worship in our Wednesday night Bible study from the book of Ezra. And we referred to the book of Hebrews that says, we can come, let us draw near. Let us draw near to God, into the holy place. What an amazing thing that is, that God would reach out to us. Verse 17 says this, the law was given by Moses. You remember Moses? Remember the Ten Commandments? God reached out to man through the law. But you know what? The law shows man that he needs a Savior. Because, you know, we may be better than our neighbors. We may be more moral than the people around us. We may measure ourselves by all kinds of measurements. But we cannot say that we measure up. For all have sinned and come short. Interesting word, isn't it? Come short. To fall short. Yes, to strive, to do good, to be benevolent, to be kind, but we all fall short. So the law was not given to bring us salvation. The law was brought to help us understand we need salvation. We are broken inside. Would you agree with me? We love things we shouldn't love. We hate things we shouldn't hate. By the way, at Christmas time, all of you people who gave us all this wonderful, tasty food, cookies, candy, I love things I shouldn't love. And of course, being the self-disciplined person I am, I just walk by the table and never pay any attention. The law. You see, the law was given by Moses, but look at the next part. But grace and truth was given by Jesus Christ. Grace. What is grace? Grace means that God does for us what we don't deserve. You see, anybody who thinks they earn salvation by any means, whatever way you think about it, it can't be grace. And you know what? I would so much rather depend on God's grace than on God's justice. In other words, if he were measuring me, or by the law. But grace and truth, so grace comes to forgive us. Grace comes to offer us a gift that we do not deserve, that we have not earned. If we have earned it, it is not a gift, Romans chapter 4. If we deserve it, it is not a gift. It is not by grace. It is by debt. Grace and truth. Grace to forgive us and truth to show us the way. Three questions we always ask, or man always asks. Where did I come from? What am I doing here? And where am I going? May I say that truth, the truth of God, will answer all three of those questions for you. Jesus came not only to save us, not only to give us grace, but to also give us truth, to show us the way. He's a faithful God. John 1:11 says this, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He promised to come. He promised he would. And he did exactly what he said. The passage I read to you in Isaiah, an Old Testament prophet written about the time a little before Ezra, where we're studying in the Wednesday nights. And he promised that the Messiah was prophesied, as all of you know, was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. All these prophecies were fulfilled in the Christ. He came as he promised. He came to the place he was promised. He was born in the manger in Bethlehem. He came unto his own. In verse number 12, oh, by the way, and his own received him not. That is, they turned their back on him. They did not trust him. They did not believe in him. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own received him not, but, love those buts, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Amen. As he promised. Let me say this, and there may be somebody here who's really struggling with life, and you know your sin, you know who you are, and you're fearful to come to God. You have this in your mind, well, you know, I'm too bad, or I, you know, whatever your thought is, whatever you think. Let me say this. Please understand. Listen to me carefully. If God turned away a humble, repentant sinner, that would be the first one If God turned you away and you wanted to be saved and your heart was humble before him, you'd be the very first one he ever did. Just like he promised, as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Think of it. From sinners to sons of God. From darkness into light. Isaiah 9. They that walk in darkness have seen a great light. Can you see the picture? Stumbling around, walking around, trying to figure out life, trying to figure out why I'm here, what am I doing here, where am I going? And all of a sudden, the light of the truth comes. Jesus in chapter 14 of John, when he's preparing to go to the cross, just as the last day of his time with his disciples, he makes a profound statement. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. From wandering to a solid rock. The second thing we see in John 3:16 is, for God so loved. Why does God love sinners? Now, I'm going to answer that question by asking you a question. Isaiah 53:9, just listen to the words. I want you to contemplate what I'm going to say to you. Isaiah 53:6 says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now let's put this last part of that aside for a moment and ask this question. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own ways. Here's the question. Why? Why do we do that? Why do you do that? Have you found some deficiency in God? Is there some failure in God's character you can point to that would cause you to turn away? Is his wisdom and love and power inadequate? Is that why you turn away? The answer is no. Then why do we turn away? Because we have a wicked heart that turns away from God. You see, we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, if I describe what that is, I would say that's lawlessness, wouldn't you? That's not wanting to be controlled, wanting to do things my way. Every man chooses his own way. I want to do things my way. Well, that's our problem, isn't it? So we would say that it is my nature as a person to turn away, to go my own way. That's my nature. So I answer your question, then what does it mean for God to love men? Well, if it's my nature to turn away, it's God's nature to love sinners. Now listen to the verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity. Now, if you look up that word, that Hebrew word, it literally means lawlessness. We choose our own way. We turn away. So God knows us and understands that's our way. But he chose to love us. For God so loved the world. And the word world there, the Greek word, means the system, the world system, the cosmos. That organized thing that turns away from God, that is against God. Why does God love the world? Well, it's his nature to love the world. Let me say it clearly. It's our nature to go astray. It's God's nature to love sinners. Romans 5:8 says, when we were yet without strength, listen to this carefully, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was not our potential. It was not because God looked down and said, boy, you know, that guy's got such a great, I'm going to die for him because he is such a great guy. He's got such a good potential. No, we were without strength, the Bible says. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. So it wasn't our goodness. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was God's love. That was his motivation. It was not anything that was seen in us to be worthy or to be strong or to be potential. He just simply loved sinners. John 3:17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, our sin condemns us. We condemn ourselves. Our conscience condemns us. The law condemns us. But that's not what God does. God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The gift was thoughtfully chosen. It was not, you know, God didn't decide, because God can't decide. God knows everything. But when it came time to redeem his fallen creation, he had in eternity past chosen the perfect way. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, by the Word. Without him was not anything made that was made. He was life, and the life was the light of men. That's the one who came. He was the Prince of Heaven. He was the Alpha and the Omega. One of the interesting passages of Scripture, if you go back to the book of Revelation and look at Christ in his resurrected, glorified form, you'll know a little bit about what he left. You'll know a little bit about how heaven responded to him. And when you listen to the first song of heaven, you'll hear these words. The saints, those who've been saved, those who have trusted Christ, those who are in heaven, of all the ages, when they see him and see this grand throng there, will begin to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." The song of heaven. You see, we imagine, we try to get our mind around that. We try to understand who he is and what happened. But boy, up there, we'll see him, and we'll see him in the context of where he came from. And we'll see him not as we have pictured him, but we'll see him then as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Verse 14 of John 1 says, he was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and full of truth. The words of Christ. John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus made this statement. You know, C.S. Lewis was a guy who was an atheist who became a Christian. And many of his writings deal with Christian principles, Christian ideas. And C.S. Lewis said this: either Jesus was who he said he was, or he was an idiot on the level of a man who thinks he's a poached egg. In other words, no man could say what Christ said and be called a good man if he really wasn't. No man could make the claims that Christ made and be called a good teacher if he was not who he claimed to be. Jesus said, whosoever heareth my word, listen to this, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Think of that statement. He said, if you listen to me, if you hear my word and you believe, you have, present tense, everlasting life. What an astounding thing he said. Only God can say that. Only God can forgive sin. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, and he did. But later in that chapter is even a more significant verse that helped, kind of ties it together. It's this: no man takes my life from me, he said. Now listen to this. I have power, the word is authority, I have authority to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Jesus told us that, look, I'm not coming here as a martyr. Nobody's going to kill me. I am giving my life, I am laying down my life, hence, for God so loved the world that he gave. But then we come to the end of this message, and the end of this passage. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, listen to this, everlasting life. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now listen to this, whosoever believeth in him is not condemned. But whosoever believeth not is condemned already. Now think about that. For he's not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now listen. Hear the words. Shall have shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Two powerful words. Perish. Man separated from God forever. Man with no hope. You know, we live in a world and we think, well, boy, the sun will come up tomorrow and, you know, things will be better and I'll get a job and things will be great and I'll get over this or whatever. We think we have hope. But, you know, there comes a point where there is no hope. Perish. But this great passage in John 3 says, you will not perish. And oh, to turn away from that gift, to put yourself in a position to perish. Eternal significance. But have everlasting life. So we ask the question as we can finish the message. When does this start? When does the perish start? Well, if you haven't believed in him, you're condemned already. It's already started. I mean, you know, you may be walking around. You may be vertical today. You may be okay as far as man is concerned. But as far as God's concerned, you're already condemned. Wow, what a terrible thing. And that condemnation goes on how long? No. How long? Of course. So we ask ourselves the next question. What about everlasting life? How long does that last? You see, you're looking at two things that are being compared, and they're both everlasting. And they both start. By the way, whosoever believeth him shall not perish, but shall have, present tense. So if I have it, it's everlasting. I can't lose it, right? Or else it's not everlasting. It's temporary. Everlasting life. Now, if you would, turn to, I threatened John 3. Let's go there and I'll be finished. John 3. Verse 17. John 3:17. You know, God in his marvelous wisdom communicated us to the scriptures in such clear ways. Now, are there hard things to understand? Yes. Are there hard things in the Bible to understand? Yeah. Oh, yeah. My goodness, I spent a lifetime studying. And every week I spend hours and hours and hours studying, trying to understand what God wants me to say to you. But you know, when you go to the things that have to do with salvation, a little child understands those things. Matter of fact, Jesus said it. If you don't become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not that complex. It's not that hard to understand. And I think here in this great passage about God loving the world and God giving the gift of his son, there's a marvelous passage that explains a lot of things. Verse 17, for God sent not his son to the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. By the way, it's so trendy today, so politically correct, to do away with everything that has to do with Christ. If you work for the government and you're in a government office, you can't say Merry Christmas. Bah, humbug. That's what I think about that. By the way, you know, by not saying, you're not doing away with God. You're not doing away with the truth. You can't do that. But it's trendy, isn't it? Why is it that men hate God so much? Why are they afraid? Why are they afraid for somebody to say Merry Christmas? Why are they afraid of a manger scene, for goodness sake? Why are they afraid of that? Well, somehow they feel condemned by it. But the Bible says God didn't send Christ to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth not is condemned. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Only two kinds of people, those who believe and those who don't. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation. This is the judgment. This is the krino, those of you who've been around here a while, that's the Greek word. It means as a judge would pass sentence. That's what the word means. Judge not, you be not judged. Same word. Pass sentence. This is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world. And men loved darkness rather than light because the deeds are evil. So we go back to the question, do you know God? No. Do you want to know God? No. Why not? Because you love darkness. That's what the Bible says. It's a choice here. The light of God in your heart, the light of the word, the light of God's goodness. I don't want that. Okay. You love darkness. That's what he says. This is the condemnation, the judgment of God. That light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because the deeds are evil. Every man that doeth evil hateth the light, He that cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be manifest. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God. God's greatest gift. Eternal God, a giving God, a communicative God. God gives a gift that begins now and lasts for eternity. The alternative is not pretty. But the greatest gift you could ever receive today, on Christmas Day, or any day, is to receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We probably, I speak for our family, have spent too much on Christmas again. We make great resolutions, we never keep them about that. But may I say that there's nothing, if you combined all the extravagance of every family in the world, that would not even be a speck compared to what God gave. Would not even be, you couldn't even compare it, because there's no comparison. God gave his only son. In Romans 8, Paul makes an interesting statement. And with this I'm through. He says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Do you understand the meaning of that? If I would give you one of my sons, what would I possibly not give you? So talking about the sacrifice of Christ and the gift of Christ, if he would give us Christ, his own son, knowing what that meant, then what would he possibly deny us? So I trust today that you will examine this great gift of our Savior. And that if you find yourself today with a nagging sense in your heart that you don't know him, would you make that right today? What a day to be saved, Christmas Day, to trust Christ as your Savior. Let's bow our heads, please, and pray. Father, thank you for this day. Lord, I want to thank you again for the great privilege of being a preacher, of being able to stand before these people, listen so very carefully today, and speak of these wonderful mysteries that are far beyond my ability to explain. But Lord, we rest in the fact that the Holy Spirit of God comes and enlightens people's minds and hearts, and that truth goes through because it is your truth. And Lord, would you please help us to remind ourselves of the greatest gift ever given. And may our hearts rejoice, not in all the trinkets, but in the things which really matter. While our heads are bowed, let me ask a couple of questions. And please understand, I'm not saying this so I would embarrass anybody. I would never do that. If you come here, you know I don't. Would you say, "Pastor, I'm not sure of my salvation"?